And chapter 3 we should be reading. It's on page 1180 of the Blue Church Bibles and page 1095 of the Brown Church Bibles. Philippians chapter 3, we've been looking at this over recent months, looking at the book of Philippians and various aspects of the life of this church which means so much to Paul. And tonight we'll read what he has to say when he sees that church under some threat. So this is Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so, somehow, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Pardon me. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. So please open your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. We've been looking through Philippians and working our way through this book. We reach this chapter, which seems to come as a bit of an interruption to the flow. Paul is proving to be very pleased and happy and joyful about this church. And then suddenly we get this chapter where there are some things which he's not pleased about. It seems there are people coming into the church who want to impose restrictions or ceremonies from inherited from the old Jewish law. They seem to want you to be circumcised, to say if you're a Christian, you've almost got to be a Jew first. You've got to observe those Old Testament ministries. And that he sees as a threat to this church. We've seen in chapter 1 that a church's mission may be threatened from by persecution from outside. Chapter 1 and verse 29, it's been granted to you, he says, to the Philippians, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. And here in what we read, in verse 10, he talks about, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. The church may be threatened from outside. It may be threatened by the frailty of those inside the church. Chapter 1 and verse 17, he talks about some people who are stirring up trouble, preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely. Churches can be threatened from inside as well. But those who nevertheless preach a true gospel, like those in chapter 1 and verse 17, are not the biggest danger to the church or to a church. The most dangerous people to the health of a church are those who, while professing faith and trusting Christ alone, infiltrate into the church ideas which are contrary to that. Ideas that diminish Christ's divinity, say that he's not really fully God, or infiltrate ideas that say there are other ways to be saved perhaps than just through the salvation that comes to us through the cross. They infiltrate these ideas. They may not do anything. They might suggest things be done, but they might not do anything, but they infiltrate the ideas. And ideas are such powerful things that they can make us fail to see the evidence in front of us. During the recent COVID inquiry, a man called Lee Kane, who was one of Boris Johnson's advisors, was being interviewed by the panel. And they kept pointing out the dangers and the problems that lockdowns had caused and how people at the time said it was these problems would happen, and they are now issuing the mental health of children and things like that. But he was not to be shaken from the idea that it was the right thing to do and there was nothing wrong with doing that, because the idea had taken hold of him and it wouldn't let him go. In this chapter, Paul turns his attention to people who are advancing error. That error, I said, essentially, to be a Christian, you need to become like a Jew. They claim to be true to God's purposes, but actually they're not. How can the Philippian church deal with them? And how can a modern church deal with such people who infiltrate ideas which are false into the church? Ideas that say that Jesus perhaps is not fully God and perhaps we can ignore some of his words and his wisdom. How can we deal with them? It's a difficult topic, and it's good that we have Paul showing us the way. In verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, "Join with others in following my example, brothers. And take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Follow my example," he says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, if I can find it, he says this: "Follow my example." Paul is saying, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Why should we not follow his example in dealing with those in the church and the problems that they bring, as we would follow his example in any other thing? Paul's example surely is the one to follow because he's following Christ's example. In protecting the church, we need to follow a good example. From this chapter, Paul's example leads us to one observation about countering the dangers to the church, and then three steps we can take. So if you like the messages to have a title, it's Protecting the Church, shall we say, through one observation and three steps. That observation, that first observation that we need to be aware of for protecting the church, is that you can be angry when the truth and the church are threatened. Paul clearly is angry, isn't he? Look at verse 2. Watch out for those dogs. Yeah? He is angry. Now, anger, we know, must be controlled, and it must be subjected to God's rule. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 tell us that quite clearly. And nor must anger persist to the point of becoming a grudge. We have some familiar words from Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for you are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. In your anger, do not sin, but you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour. Anger is a tool to be wielded with great care, but it's a tool nevertheless. In our kitchen, amongst the many tools that we have in the kitchen, is a carving set given to us as a wedding present by a vegetarian friend of ours. Make of that what you will. But amongst it is a carving knife. And that carving knife was sharp when we first had it. But 40 plus years of taking the steel to it every now and again have made it razor sharp. Yet, dangerous thing though it is to wield, it's the right tool for certain jobs. You have to be very careful when using it, particularly if your eyes are doing double vision. You've got to be very careful how you use that. But it's there. And anger is like that. Nothing in these familiar verses that I've just read absolutely prohibits anger against falsehood and its purveyors. Paul's example here shows him using powerful language to denounce those who are spreading a false gospel. Look again at verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, he says. That's about as bad an insult as you can give to somebody in the Middle East. You're like a dog. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. You might think it's going through a religious symbol, but basically you're just abusing the body and mutilating the flesh. You are doers of evil. Those men do evil. Who's the chief doer of evil? Well, Satan, isn't it? This is not half-hearted language. This is the language of a man who is deploying anger. Is he following Jesus' example? Well, in Jesus' own life, he clears out the temple on two separate occasions. In John chapter 2 and in Mark 11, for example, you can read about those. And his actions and language are fierce there. That's the Lord himself. He drives evildoers out of the temple. He turns over tables. He scatters the coins about from the moneylenders. And he says to the people, this is meant to be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of robbers. You cannot deny that he is fierce in his anger and denunciation of those people. And that's Jesus' example, which Paul is following. And surely we ought to be angry when we find teachers teaching a message that will lead people to eternal destruction. We're not talking about something you can shrug your shoulders and turn away from and it'll be all right afterwards. No. When our Lord Jesus comes in glory again, he will judge the living and the dead. And only those who have put their trust in the right place, in Christ alone, will go off to eternal joy in heaven. It's that important. How cruel and evil it is to mislead people about that. I'm sure that we've all heard stories over recent years about the trans issues and the mutilation of young bodies that has led to. And we've had an anger at that, an appropriate anger. We're here, after all, to defend the vulnerable and the weak. Christ says that is one of our duties. But that's for this life. Terrible though it is, that is for this life. How much more so then should we be angry with those who mislead people away from eternal life, from heaven? That is the work of the evil one. So one observation to make from this chapter is that anger against teaching and teachers that are false is permitted and appropriate when it's properly guarded. Following Paul's example as he follows Christ. What then are the three steps I said we might take to protect the church that come out of this chapter? The first one is to focus our message on Jesus Christ. Let's be positive. Let's focus our message on the one who is the Saviour. He's there at the beginning of our reading. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. He's there at the end of our reading. Stand firm in the Lord, dear friends, it says in chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus is through this whole passage, isn't he? In verse 3 of chapter 3. We glory in Christ Jesus. 3:20, we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who fills our message. We are to rejoice in the Lord our Saviour. Let him be the one who makes us happy, and him alone. A good test of a messenger, and the message is, does it exalt Jesus? Does it say that message and that messenger that he is Son of God and Saviour alone? Or is he said to be, or implied to be, a little bit less than fully God? Capable of making mistakes, not living with the right times, not up to date. Reject that idea. Is Jesus supposed to save us from sin by something other than dying on the cross in our place? By being a wonderful example, perhaps, that we can follow so we shall please God? Reject that idea. Jesus is a wonderful example, and we should try to live as Paul follows Jesus' example, as we should try to follow Paul. But an example itself, however well followed, will not get us to heaven. When I was in my teens, I was very keen on going to watch rugby at Bedford. And there was a man playing for them there in the same sort of position which I played in the back row of the forwards. He was called Budge Rogers. And at the time, he was the record holder for England caps. He played about 33 or 34 times. I observed him closely. I saw how he positioned himself at line-outs and scrums, where he got himself about on the pitch. I did my best to follow his example. But you will have missed my England international rugby career because it never took off. I was trying to follow his example, but it wasn't going to get me where I wanted to be. In fact, nothing did. No. People who say such things, Christ is our example. Well, yes, he is, but that's not an example which will save you for eternity. We must reject any such teaching. So look out for those whose doctrine of salvation is not like that of the Scriptures. A doctrine which says our salvation is in Christ alone, by faith alone. Look out for those whose doctrine of the Saviour leads Jesus less than fully God, as well as fully human. And what's a practical way a church does that? Well, it shouldn't let those who are not faithful to these doctrines have a teaching role in your church. Paul doesn't, and he warns people, don't have anything to do with these people. And Christ wouldn't want it. So there's our first idea, our first way of protecting the church, to focus our message on Jesus and the truth about him. Here's a second step. To protect the church, do not make religion central to a church's life. Do not make religion central to a church's life. Paul was thoroughly religious by his upbringing, wasn't he? Verse 5. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Yeah. By, you know, he had no control over his birth, but by his upbringing, he was as religious as you could be. And he set to live a religious life, didn't he? As for zeal, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Yes, he was very religious. Yet those things are not the way to eternal life. And so he rejects them very vigorously, doesn't he, in verses 7 and 8. But whatever was to my profit, whatever I thought was good and the right way of going about things, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. That's no half-hearted message, is it? The word rubbish, I consider them rubbish. Yeah, it's a very strong word. Yeah. In the back of most men's sheds, ladies, there are a great pile of things that we've kept because they might come in useful sometime. They very rarely do, but occasionally. But there are also other things that we have had to say, this is rubbish. I'm going to get rid of this. I'll take it to the tip and get rid of it. That is the strength of this word, rubbish, here. I consider them rubbish in verse 8. Got to get rid of them. As ways of salvation. They may have value in their own way, but they are not the way of salvation. Jesus sets an example here, doesn't he? Time and again. In Luke chapter 6, he's questioned on Sabbath observance. And he says, you know, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In observation of the Sabbath in the way that the Pharisees wanted it, that was out. The way God wanted it, fine. Don't let religion be central to your church life. The story of the dying thief is often held before us as one who was promised a place in heaven without baptism. Absolutely right. Luke chapter 23, verses 40 to 43, the thief who is executed alongside Jesus is promised time in paradise, but he wasn't baptized. But actually, he didn't take communion either, did he? He didn't tithe his offerings and put that in the offering plate. He didn't even bring contributions to the lunches that they have. None of that religion. What useful, important things though they are, is what's going to get you to heaven. He acknowledged that Jesus was righteous. He recognised who Jesus was. He knew his own sin. We're here, said the thief, you know, because of what we've done, but not him. He's nothing wrong. And he knew that it was only coming to Jesus and asking him that he might go to paradise. And he was promised that. So don't make religion the centre of your worship. Obedience to Scripture's commands on how we are to live our daily lives, worthy in themselves, are not a reason for God to be loving us. They're a response to the fact that God has already loved us. We need to be transformed not in our outward actions, but in our hearts by the Spirit of God. Chapter 3 and verse 3. We who worship by the Spirit of God, we are the circumcision. We're the true people of God. If the Spirit has come into our heart to transform us inwardly. A place in heaven cannot be inherited from parents or earned by our efforts. It's a gracious gift of God. And all the three persons of God cooperate in that. Isn't it wonderful? The Father sends the Son to save. The Son comes and dies that we might be forgiven. The Spirit works in us to believe and to follow. We who worship by the Spirit, that is, we are the true people of God. So how do we say this practically? You know, if we want to say, don't put religion at the centre of your church life. Perhaps we only admit to church fellowship those who we believe, as far as we can, are born of the Spirit. When we were in North Yorkshire, we went to a church in Darlington. And it was a Baptist church, and the way in which new members were issued into the church was that two of the existing members would go out and visit the applicant and try and assess, as far as they could, under God, whether this person was truly born again of the Spirit. And on one occasion, the visitors came back to the next church members' meeting and said, "We're not convinced, actually. This person says the right things, but we're not convinced." So the elder at the time, yeah, I'll drop his name was Andrew Vasey, because I've admired him ever since. He said, "Well, I'll go," and he took another member of the church with him. "I'll interview this person." And he came back and said, "No, I don't think this person really has been born of the Spirit, and therefore I don't think we should take him into the membership of the church." And that was a really big thing to do, because this young man, who was an applicant, all his family were in the church. They'd been in the church for years. This was a boy who knew the right things to say, who had been involved in all sorts of things, you know, to do with the church and round the church. But when it came down to it, what mattered was there evidence that he'd been born of the Spirit of God. And Andrew and the other gentlemen couldn't see that. So only admit to church fellowship those you are convinced have been born of the Spirit. That will help in the protecting of the church from falsehood. And thirdly, as a complement to that second step, do promote a proper way of life amongst the members of the congregation. That's really what fills from chapter 3, verse 12, through to chapter 4, verse 1. But particularly we might focus on verse 16. "Only let us live up to what we have already attained." Let us do that. Let's live up to what we've already attained. We don't promote religion and ritual, but we do promote holy, godly living. Everyone in a church is to be encouraged to work out the salvation they have. Chapter 2 and verse 12. That is to explore all its possibilities of service, worship, support, giving and proclamation into the world. A church should encourage a growth in knowledge. Paul says in verse 15, "All of us who mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you." Think things through. Don't take other things for granted. Don't just swallow what everybody else says. Think things through. Christ says in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, "Learn. Learn what this means. Learn of me." Learning isn't the sort of an adjunct that some of the special people do in the church. It's what we all go about. We want to live a proper way of life, a godly, holy, learning life. Learn what Scripture means, to learn what Jesus is like and how to follow him. We have to be honest about that. We don't always do that. So we need to learn from one another. We promote godliness. We want to be those who not only have saved by the Spirit, but give evidence of the Spirit. There are those, sadly, who do not do that. And verse 18, Paul says they are the enemies of the cross. The enemies of the cross. What character is them? Well, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, their mind is on earthly things. And the sad result? Their destiny is destruction. The enemies, he says. Enemies of the cross of Christ. And we don't consort with our enemies. We don't go arm in arm with our enemies, do we? When they're enemies of eternal life, enemies of salvation, and enemies of the Saviour. So what do we do practically to do that? This promoting a proper way of life. We exercise discipline within the church. And those who are not living as they should, we long that they will be aware of that. And we need to make them aware of that, that they may be saved from eternal death. That is our hope. That is our plea and prayer with God, that those who are going astray, warned, will come back and walk in the proper way. You've got to be frank with those who are going astray. You know that reference we had to anger in chapter 4, verse 25? Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour. We do need to exercise discipline by facing people with what's gone wrong. It's a terrible thing when the behaviour of the church brings disrepute on God's people, because it brings disrepute on God himself. I've probably told you before of talking with Belgian Christians how the exposure of a great fault in the Catholic Church there has affected all the witness, whether evangelical, Protestants or not, or Catholics. It doesn't make any difference. It's not only Catholics, we've got our own near at home. The abuse of people at the Iwerne Minster Evangelical Church camps in the 60s and 70s is now coming to light. And that's terrible. A church ought to discipline its members on the basis of unambiguous scriptural teaching. Not on rules made by men, like the Pharisees would do, but on what is clear. Paul has, with a heavy heart, to urge that on the church at Corinth. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. The improvement of the life of the disciplined relies upon being honest with them, relying on knowing how they really stand, so that they can put that right. They can come back to the God who is gracious and ask for his forgiveness once again. The life of God's church, its witness and God's honour in this world are tied up together. How the church is seen is often how God is seen. So to protect the church, we need to take these actions. We need to discipline those amongst our fellowship who go astray. We need to make sure that there is an emphasis not on religion, but on the work of the Spirit, the inner walk, the inner change that the Spirit has brought about in us. And a church that proclaims that Jesus, Son of God, truly man, is alone the Saviour from first to last, should fill our proclamation. That is Paul's example. And join with others in following my example, brothers, he says. Let us follow him in our church life as he follows Christ.